The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Today we're in Genesis chapter 16, and we're dipping back into this wonderful book to cover an issue which I imagine is applicable to all of us, especially when we think of New Year's resolutions. The sermon title is Weak Faith. And our timeless truth is that believers need to recognize the causes of weak faith and embrace the cure. You know, it's interesting with the new year dawning, we're going to see all the gyms in the area full this next week, right? They've sold memberships beyond capacity, and everyone will show up for the next week, possibly the week after, and then it will go downhill from there. But it's interesting when I started thinking about, you know, a gym, working out. When weak bodies want to get strong, they go to the gym. And everyone knows that if you want to really build muscle, you do it the old-fashioned way, right? With iron, with weights. I know they've got all these nice machines with computers, but you want gains, it's going to cost you a little pain, right? And if you know anything about working out, you know that muscle pain is caused when you are pushing your muscles beyond what they're used to. And that the pain results not from the initial weight, but from the microscopic tears in your muscle. And typically right about 24, but usually 48 hours later, you feel a lot of soreness. But that's where the gains come. The gains don't come from lifting as much as they come from muscle recovery. In a news release from the American College of Sports Medicine, Dr. Carol Torgan says it this way, "The soreness is there simply because your muscle is learning something new, but the benefits of exercise far outweigh any initial discomfort." Now, would-be bodybuilders experience this, usually when they haven't worked out in a while or they're getting into something new. They push themselves, they start to feel a great amount of pain, and the desire is to either quit or to shortcut the pain, because it is difficult. Some try new techniques, new diets, all sorts of new CDs and whatever else is out there, but oftentimes they resort to steroids. Now, what's interesting is that steroids are not necessarily growth hormones in the sense that they just cause muscles to grow, but what they do is they decrease dramatically the recovery time. They virtually eliminate a lot of the soreness, thereby allowing you to grow in twice the amount of time. But it is a shortcut that provides immediate results, but long-term problems. Why? Because we want to shortcut the pain. Or if you're like the rest of us, you just quit because you don't like the pain. Well, similarly, faith building is a painful process. And when the Lord puts us through trials, it is often painful. But it is that pain that produces gain. It is that pain that will oftentimes strengthen our faith. But we want to quit when times get tough, right? We either want to shortcut the process, get there quicker, take control of it. God, I can handle this. Sort of a spiritual steroid. I don't want the pain. I just want the growth and the gain. Or we quit altogether. It seems like impatience or passivity seem to be the desired alternative route to going through the trials at God's pace and in God's place. We have a tendency to seek pleasure, avoiding temporal beneficial pain, not realizing that they produce long-term gains. Well, that's what we're going to see a bit today in Genesis chapter 16. Going forward here, and I would encourage you to read through the next few chapters, we're going to see that God has promised Abram and Sarai something. Promised them what? A son. They're tired of waiting. It's become a trial to them. They feel as though that this promise has expired. And so we're going to see reactions to this very real trial of wanting to shortcut the process or just be passive altogether in it. And we're going to see that the causes of weak faith are those two: impatience or passivity. Taking control from God, putting it on our own timetable, making it happen, or simply just kicking back and trying to avoid it altogether. But you know, if God loves us enough, I think it was Johnny Erickson Tada that said, God loves me enough that he refuses to let my faith stay weak. So therefore, he puts me through things to strengthen it. If God loves us that much, and if James tells us that trials are divinely ordained, then how we respond to them will directly determine how our faith grows. So I'm excited. I think this is appropriate today. I want us to be able to, by the end of the sermon, realize our tendencies, realize the causes of weak faith. What's yours? Is it I want to cut short the process, or is it that I just want to avoid the pain altogether? And then hopefully we can see through Scripture the cure, really the cure of repentance, whereby God takes our weak faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God and through the people of God and circumstances, shapes it, grows it, and makes us effective tools in the Redeemer's hand for His kingdom. Would you pray with me? We'll look at it together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for our church family. You're so gracious to not only save us by your power, by your word, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, but Lord, to sanctify us by placing us within a body of believers with a myriad of different gifts and experiences, that we may walk together through this life, that we may be sanctified, set apart, built up, and unified to advance your kingdom. Father, you don't need us, but you've chosen to use us. And so we come here today ready to be equipped, eager to worship, and excited to proclaim your truth to a lost and dying world. Father, we thank you for another year. Yea, another decade, Lord, you have sustained us. You have carried us. You have given us common grace as we've seen all the wonderful little children that have been born in this congregation. You've also progressed us by a divine grace as we've seen many come to Christ. And Father, we trust that you will continue to sustain us by your Spirit, that you would grow us, that you would grant us repentance where needed, strength when we are weak. So, Father, specifically, I pray this morning that as you equip us for the work, that we would be prepared for this upcoming conference, that we would be deliberate about pouring your word in our lives into others, that we would be a people of discipleship, caring for one another's souls, that we would be obedient to the word, that against a culture that is continually encroaching and putting pressure on your church, that we would respond with kindness, but with resolve to stand upon the truth. That we would equip our children well as they go to the university and they encounter an onslaught of worldly wisdom, that they would stand upon the truth, that they would follow Christ with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, we love you. We don't take any of this for granted. And Father, this morning as we look at this text, we also want to thank you for trials. Trials that are very real. Circumstances that oftentimes are very painful. But trials also which do not determine us. Christ said, out of the mouth the heart speaks. And as you have regenerated our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, so you give us the ability to perceive rightly, to think clearly, and to respond biblically. And so, Father, we start by confessing our sins for being impatient in the midst of trials. James says that we have the ability to hupomone, to bear up under them. But Lord, oftentimes we want to go around them. We want to blow past them. By our very human nature, we hate pain. And Lord, while pain is not an enjoyable thing, we confess our sins for desiring pleasure more than we desire to please You. We confess our sins for wrestling control from Your throne rather than submitting to what You have for us. But most of all, Lord, we confess our sins for not rejoicing in the midst of them. Not because of them, but in the midst of them. So teach us today with these Old Testament saints. Show us where they do it wrong and demonstrate where they do it right. And Father, as we leave here today, may we not only be encouraged and spurred on towards love and good deeds, but may we be emboldened by understanding Your sovereign goodness in all things. That You are not only above all in control, but You are also very nearby. We love You and we thank You. And all God's people said, amen. All right, if you look at your outline, you'll see that there's 3 points. There's actually more than that, but I've grouped them. We're going to see 2 causes of weak faith. We're going to see ourselves and Abram and Sarai. Kids, Abram and Sarai, those are their names before. We know them now as what? Abraham and Sarah, what? Sarah, okay? But before God changed their names, it was Abram and Sarai. So we want to start off by looking at this cause of weak faith called impatience. Look with me at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, what just happened there? Before we answer that, let's just analyze this statement here. Now, the Lord has not allowed me to have children. The Lord hasn't seen fit to grace me with a child. No, it says the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Now that's interesting because we know Psalm 127 says children are a what from the Lord? A gift. The fruit of the womb is a reward. A reward, not a right. Now, I mean, I guess I can understand what Sarai is saying because she believes that God is sovereign, but what does she not believe about God in this moment? That He is also good. Now that's interesting because when we find ourselves impatient in the midst of trials, we either believe that God is asleep at the wheel or inept, or we believe He is sovereign, but He's not good. Somehow He's some sort of cosmic despot. Sarai here kind of sounds like a teenager that stole a car and is standing before a judge and blaming his parents because they didn't buy him a new Mustang. So he had to steal the car. God has prevented me. The Hebrew there says, obtain children, and it literally means being built, like you would build a house. So she's basically saying, do this, take her so I can be someone, because it's embarrassing at this point. Of course, we know in the ancient Near East, for a woman to be infertile was to suggest that maybe God was not pleased with her. So it was very embarrassing. But let's be honest, infertility is painful. Sarai is in pain. And this promise feels a little stale. It's 10 years old, for goodness sakes. How long have you been waiting and waiting and waiting? You think God has forgotten? Now add to that, she's well past menopause. She just wants to cut short the process. Well, how do you do that? Well, she does what any other woman who had the means in Mesopotamia in the 22nd century would have done. She gets a surrogate. Archaeology sheds a little bit of light on this. In 1901, the Code of Hammurabi was discovered in modern-day Persia, in modern-day Iran. It was written about 1780 BC, so about 300 years before after Abraham. And it explains that a servant of one could be used as a surrogate to produce an heir for the mistress, and that the child of that surrogate would become the child of the mistress. And she had naming rights. Everyone would know that child as Sarai's child. And so she chose Hagar the Egyptian. Now, just a little side note here, because we haven't been in Genesis. Where do you suppose they got Hagar the Egyptian if they came from Mesopotamia or the Chaldees? I mean, turn around, Egypt's way over here. How did they end up with an Egyptian slave or a concubine? Well, if you read earlier chapters, chapter 14, you'll see, or 13, I believe, that he made an excursion into Egypt. Another example of weak faith. And Hagar was probably a gift from Pharaoh. We don't know. But it's been 10 years. Look at verse 3. Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband. Circle took, circle gave. We're going to come back to that. Now, what should she have done? What should we do when we find ourselves in the midst of trials? What does James tell us? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here's the key, though. But if any of you lacks wisdom, and when we're in the midst of trials, don't we feel like we lack wisdom? Like, what is going on? How do I get through this? How do I get around this? James 1:5 says, ask of God. Pray. He gives wisdom to all generously and without reproach. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. She should have prayed. There's nothing recorded here that she cried out to God, even in her pain. Lord, you promised. This is hard. This is difficult. How long, O Lord? I mean, that would have been even better, right? Perhaps Abram should have said, hey, let's spend some time in prayer about this. What should we do? Even if they thought God had changed his mind, why are they absolutely sure this is the best route to take? Because they want to shortcut the process. She's impatient. She's forcing things. Before we go on, let me ask the question, is that your tendency? Do you just curl up and try to escape it all, or do you try to grab the wheel? Drive that bus through the trial. I think this is the best route. This is what God would have me do. And then we sort of rationalize, don't we? We start looking for signs. I think the Lord wants me to take this route. I know he told me this. I know it says this in the Bible. But if you were in my shoes, you'd do the same thing. And I actually think God wants this for me. God wants me to be happy? Ooh, be careful. I think this is my tendency. I'm not the passive one. I'm the impatient one. Surely I'm missing something. Surely, Lord, the Lord hasn't given it to me because I haven't done my part. I need to figure this out. I need to kind of make this happen. God needs help. God helps those who help themselves. Where's that in Scripture? Let's look at the second cause, passivity. Look back at verse 1. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, if you're an Israelite reading this, and remember the first readers, who are they? They're the Israelites in the wilderness reading this. So they've heard the creation story, flood, fall, Babel, Father Abraham. They're reading all this. And oftentimes they're reading it maybe in one or two sittings. And so when they hear that, and Abraham listened to the voice of his wife, what does that sound like? The fall in the garden? Yeah. Yeah. And then it literally reads, and Abram obeyed Sarai. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. And then you add to that just the tenor of Sarah took and gave. And you realize Abram's asleep at the wheel here. She's impatient. She wants to get around, through, over this trial. He wants to just sit back. He's just as guilty, but in a different way. Sure enough, he gives in. He went into Hagar and she conceived. What should he have done? I'm going to come back to it. He should have prayed. Hey, honey, now, that's an idea. That's an idea. Do you mind if I pray about it a little bit? Do you mind if we pray about it? Do you mind if we seek the Lord's face in this? Seek some counsel. No, he obeyed. He should have led. It had almost been better if he had led badly than to not lead at all, because now in not leading, we have two people in rebellion. We have two people embracing what they want, becoming the master of their own destiny, either through lust or through fear, either through over passionate, I want to get this, or passivity. Now keep in mind, this is not always the way Abram is. Just a few chapters earlier, we see him leading this Hebrew SEAL team and fighting against Mesopotamian kings and chasing them for 120 miles. And here he's afraid to tell his wife, no. Father of a nation. And I made a note here. I said, it's as though he values his mistress of peace more than even his wife. He doesn't do what is best for her regardless of the cost, because he knows it's going to cost him emotionally. So in a sense, he's not loving his wife here. Who's he loving? Himself. He doesn't want the pain. Do we find ourselves doing the same? I'll pick on the men here for a moment. How many of us are captains of industry, skilled soldiers at your job, but are pacifists when it comes to leading spiritually at home? Look, truly loving our wife, loving our children, is not always giving in to every desire and whim. It is truly doing what is best for them, lovingly, but doing what is best biblically, regardless of the cost. You're not always going to be the most liked guy in the house. Can I get a collective amen there? It's true. Well, watch what happens in verse 4. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Now, this is interesting. This is not a picture of Hagar overtly despising Sarai. She's not taunting her or yelling at her or cussing at her. The text kind of describes a certain smugness and pride that began to ooze out. And it just drove Sarai crazy. Add to that the internal jealousy that's going on, and you've got a train wreck. You can imagine what this looked like. Hagar is supposed to be doing what wives do, because you realize she's no longer a slave. She's been elevated to wife status. She's not number one wife. She's still junior varsity, but she's no longer a slave. So this is quite a promotion. And can't you just imagine her laying around the house, maybe reading what to expect when you're expecting in front of Sarai? Maybe she happens to wear the shirt that says baby on it. She's just kind of rubbing salt in the wound. Hey, would you mind helping me out with this, Hagar? We've got a big meal to prepare. Oh, you know, my feet are swollen today. I just got a little morning sickness. I don't feel great. Well, what happens when we make the wrong decisions and the results are disastrous? Christians, what happens when we do that? Well, we immediately repent, right? Lord, forgive me for making the wrong decision. I'm sorry for these. Is that what we do? Not so much. Let's look at impatience again. Verse 5. Sarai storms into her husband's room. Maybe it's his office. May the wrong done me be upon you. This is your fault. Translation, I gave my maid into your arms, which, by the way, is very descriptive. And the way she's describing this, it's like, you wanted this. But when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. That is strong. Okay? Sarah doesn't see it in the moment. She's reacting emotionally. But the biblical principle here is Sarai took her lunchbox, filled it with dirt, and now she's complaining what she has to eat. She's angry, and yet it was her choice. What was she expecting? Eliminate short-term pain. Replace it with pleasure. The cry of a new baby. What were the actual results? Her short-term pleasure quickly turned into long-term, longer-term pain. This is not just going to go away, is it? Even though the Lord forgives, fellowship is restored, consequences are very real. You don't have to watch a sister wives reality show to know that this is going to be a problem. There's not a woman alive that wants to share her husband with someone else. And even add to that, this boy's not going to end up calling her mommy. We're so used to this story, we don't realize. I mean, this could be a made-for-TV movie. Sarai's 75 years old. She's bringing a 25-year-old girl into the house. Hagar's not wearing what they wore 50 years ago. This is a recipe for disaster, and now she's angry at the situation she's in. And so you think, you hope at this point, all right, Abraham, rise to the occasion, fix this, take the bull by the horns, get your family back in order here. You think he's going to get it right? Passivity, verse 6. Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. In football, this is called the option. Okay? Rather than running it himself, he just kicks it back to her. Now, what's interesting is that instead of leading well, he defaults to what is right. Not biblically right. Watch this. Legally right. The Code of Hammurabi tells us that if a concubine or a former slave that became a wife became insolent, became arrogant, you could not sell her, but you could demote her back to slave status. When Abram says, it is within your right, do to her what you will, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, legally, make her a slave again. Now think about that. Not only is he not leading, which is terrible, but he's playing with people's lives here. So Sarai jumps on this, demotes her back to slave status, and makes it hard on her. It says she treated her harshly. Now, what's real interesting is the irony here in this statement. Remember, this is 1446 BC that the Israelites, who have just been freed from slavery in Egypt, are in the wilderness. They're reading this. Moses has given them the book of Genesis. He's given them the law. And they're reading that this mother of the Hebrew women is treating an Egyptian harshly. And by the way, that's the same exact word used in Exodus when it talked about the taskmasters treating the Israelites harshly. How they afflicted the Hebrews. And so now we're in this situation. God is unchanging. He has made a unilateral promise. And these folks got tired of waiting. In fact, they considered it a trial. So one gets impatient, tries to take control, do their own thing. The other one is passive and not leading. And we see it over and over again. But watch God pursue His children and grant them the cure. And we're going to see three ingredients to cure a weak faith, and this is what will really apply to us today. But it's going to be shown to us by all of all people, by a Gentile, by Hagar. But before we get there, she actually does the same thing when there's pain. She gets impatient and runs, flees, takes control of her own situation, thought that God had forgotten about her. Look at verse 7. God pursues her. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" I always think that's funny. Like God doesn't know, you know? I think he wants to see her. Are you going to be honest with me? And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Number one cure for a weak faith is to remember. To remember. What do we see here? We see an angel of the Lord. What we see when we, in Genesis and Exodus, when we see an angel of the Lord, we see a theophany. God somehow manifests himself in such a way where his creation can see him and not die. Okay, we saw it with the burning bush, right? We don't know exactly what this looked like here, but God's not giving his full glory so that she would die, but he's manifesting himself in some way, perhaps as an angel, okay? And he says, "What's going on?" She says, "Well, I'm running. And you know why I'm running, because this Sarai's been just, she's done me wrong. It's been terrible. It's really, really hard." And let's be honest, let's enter into Hagar's world. It is hard. Who wouldn't become elevated to be a nobleman's wife when you've been a slave? Who wouldn't want to, you know, be the saving person in this family where these two old people don't die without an heir? I mean, down the line, this has all been good, but now it's just, she's exhausted. She's tired. She's at her wit's end. And everyone's forgotten about her. Now, if this was a Disney movie here, you would expect it to read much differently, but look what happens in verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Wow. Really? Where's God with all this injustice and all this oppression? She's saying, "You don't understand how bad Sarai is. You don't understand the situation I'm in. You don't understand why we did all this." And God says, "It's not about you. It's about me. I made a promise. This is not how it's going to be fulfilled." She's saying, but you know, she's thinking in her mind, but what about being part of this family and being elevated? He says, "I will be more to you than any situation you can create. I will be better to you. Find your significance in me." Look at verse 10. He says, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." Verse 11, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all of his brothers." The first ingredient, the first cure for weak faith is to remember. The second one is to repent. Go home. Change directions. Quit running from God. Quit driving your own bus. Repent. Repent is a change of mind that always results in a change of direction. Find your significance in Him rather than muscling it your own way. And finally, number 3, receive. When she repents, she receives mercy and forgiveness. And His provision is more than she can ever imagine. Now, that doesn't mean that when you've headed the other direction or you've forced your own way through a trial or you try to get what you want, that all of a sudden God's going to make it better when you repent. No, there's consequences. There's going to be a lot of consequences. But being made right with God, trusting your eternity to Him, will always be better than running from Him. By the way, is she going to be blessed here? Absolutely. Her son's going to be the father of a nation with more descendants than you could count. Are there going to be consequences? Yes. Her son's going to be the father of a nation with more descendants than you can count. And they're not going to be easy descendants, are they? By the way, if you look at the map today, you see 400 square miles of the descendants of Isaac. What are the 4 million square miles surrounding that? Whose descendants are those? Ishmael's. Can they be a wild donkey of a man sometimes, like their forefather? Are they going to be a problem? Are you telling me that a lot of these consequences of shortcutting short-term pain can result in long-term pain? Yeah. You don't have to be a Jew to realize that. There's some challenges here. But what we're meant to see here is God's grace. God's grace in the midst of people trying to get out from among waiting, get out from among this trial. Verse 13. Watch Hagar's response. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "I have remained alive here after seeing him." That's repentance. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Ishmael literally means God hears. She names the child, God hears. Now you think about that. This Gentile woman is teaching the first readers. This Gentile woman is teaching us. Do you think these Israelites wandering in the wilderness might be comforted by knowing that God remembers them, that He knows their name, and that, watch this, He hears them? What do you suppose God heard with Hagar? He heard her crying. He heard her weeping. She's exhausted. She is so close to Egypt at this point. She's traveled a long way. If you're an Israelite wandering in the wilderness, you don't know what to do. You don't know if this promised land is real. I mean, yes, you see things. You see a cloud by day and a fire by night, but you feel alone. Is this comforting to know that God hears? God hears former slaves? Oh, man. Here's the other interesting thing. Beer Lahairoi means the God who sees. He hears her and He sees her. But guess what? Beer Lahairoi also can mean the God who can be seen. And God manifests Himself to her. He didn't have to do that. He could have just spoken. He didn't even have to do that. But He not only hears her, sees her, but He allows Himself to be seen. By the way, church, do we have even more than Hagar did? Do we have the revealed Word of God? Do we have, living on the other side of the cross, the person and work of Jesus Christ? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the living Word. We have more than Hagar. We have the promise fulfilled. I'll go a step further. We have the Helper. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. God hears us, God sees us, and God can be seen even in the church. Well, I just think for the Israelites, this could not have been a more perfect timing. For the church, this could not have been more perfect in its timing. And by the way, the Israelites in the wilderness, they recognize this. it appears from archaeology that these were the forts that were along the Suez, what's today the Suez Canal. And they knew where they were, and they realized, whoa, this slave almost made it back to Egypt, and she was told to what? To go back, to go home. That's where they were going. Well, she not only repents and returns, but guess who else does? The guy who should have been wearing his big boy pants the whole time, Abram. How do we know that? Look at verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, what? Ishmael. Abram believes. He names his son. He has naming rights. God hears. And every time he called that boy's name, Ishmael, come for dinner, he's reminding himself what? I didn't wait on that trial. I tried to do it my own way, and God still pursued us and granted us repentance, and he heard us. And Abram, verse 16, was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, do you know why that's there? 86. Because it's going to be another 14 years before a Sarai conceives. It's not like, hey, you messed up, Abram. It's all okay. No, it's like, you're going to have to learn to bear up under. You're going to have to learn to trust God in the waiting room. So let's apply this. I want to take a moment here. I want you to think about a trial in your life where God's not moving on your timetable. Right? Where you want this pain to end. You got it? I got one in my mind. And what's your tendency? Are you a Sarai or are you an Abram? Are you a Sarai, like, get out of the way, Lord, let me drive this through. I'll make it happen. This is what you intended to do, but you just got busy. Or are you an Abram? You just want to crawl into a corner somewhere. Just hope the pain goes away. Don't do anything. You check out. You got that trial in your head? You got that cause of that weak faith? Which one you are you? Let's walk through the cure together. Let's remember who God is. God is one who hears. He's one who hears us. And if you will take that to Him today on your knees, and don't ask Him to remove the trial. Ask Him to give you wisdom to go through the trial, to bear up under it, to please Him in the middle of it, to rejoice in the midst of it. He will, He promises to give you strength to do so. He never tells us something to do and doesn't give us the strength to do it. And so we remember God is still on His throne. Before that trial ever came your way, from eternity past, it passed before His throne. And now, it is here to strengthen your faith. Even if it involves evil being done against you, though God is not the author of evil, He is allowing it so that your faith might be strengthened and you might be more effective for the kingdom. And so we remember what? God is sovereign and God is good and God hears. And if we went a step further, God also sees, and He is the God who can be seen in His Word. Number two, repent. What does it mean to repent? Well, go to the cause of your weak faith. If it's impatience, if it's trying to fix things, if it's trying to desire to control, to obtain, to get it what you want, then you need to back off. And you need to spend more time being content. Being in prayer, praising Him for what you can, and praying for areas you can't control. You know, in the book of Hosea, he cries out to God, why? Why is this happening? Why do I see injustice? Why aren't you going to do? Don't you see what your people are doing? He asks a lot of questions about why and when. And God says, well, I'm glad you asked. And he tells him what he doesn't want to hear about how the Babylonians are going to come. He's going to use a people more wicked to exact justice on a less wicked people. That brings up more questions. Hosea says, why? Why? And you go through two chapters of this, 2.5 chapters, and Hosea's got a lot of questions. He's got a weak faith. And God is being gracious. He's hearing him. And at some point, by God's grace, Hosea gets it. Listen to the end of, I'm sorry, Habakkuk, not Hosea. Listen to the end of Habakkuk. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and made me walk on my high places. Repentance is not turning because it's going to be better. Repentance is saying it may never get better, but God is good. I mean, do you realize what he's saying here? Though all my crops should fail, though all my cattle should die, though I was crying injustice, God is good. And he repents. Finally, so we need to repent, either your impatience or your passivity. Finally, receive. Receive mercy. Receive forgiveness. Receive the situation he has you in. Rejoice in areas that he restores. Rejoice like Habakkuk in even areas he doesn't. Knowing this, that though he may not restore the years the locusts have eaten, he will give us the grace to carry on. He will give us the grace to persevere. So how did it go with Abram and Sarai? They had another son, didn't they? They had the promised son, Isaac. The promised seed. What do we find out in the New Testament? Was that the ultimate fulfillment? No. It's just the temporal fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment was the seed in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Trust and obey. For there's no other way than to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.